Continue our series through Acts, studying the Spirit-empowered witnesses of the Lord. Today our text is Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Please follow along carefully as I read God's holy word. In Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21, the word of the Lord says, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the whole world worship.' Now when they had heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some, therefore, cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians!' And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you humbly. We come to you joyful. We come to you realizing our need for wisdom. And as your word is in front of us, we know that your word gives wisdom. Your word is full of wisdom. So we come to you begging, Lord, to instruct us and bless us with that wisdom that we so desperately need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated as we study the Word of God and have your outline nearby. We'll refer to that often. The Bible is a book that is meant to be understood. That doesn't mean that some sections of the Bible aren't confusing and there won't be things that we need to dig into, but the Bible wasn't written in such a way that it's supposed to confuse us or be mysterious in any way. It's written in different contexts and it's written in different cultures that might be different for us, but God's word wants to be understood. God wrote it in that way. So he gives us some figures of speech and analogies that are almost childlike in their simplicity. And one of the themes we see through the Bible is light, and then contrasting that, darkness. Jesus tells us in John, he says, "I am the light of the world. And without being a Bible scholar, we can probably get a pretty good understanding of what that means. When Jesus says that he is the light of the world, we can probably visualize his ideas that the world is full of darkness. And Jesus, as the Messiah, he brings illumination, he brings light, he brings clarity, he brings salvation. Also, we are told that his children, those of us that have faith in Christ, we are children of the light. And again, without being Bible scholars, we can probably figure out that just like the moon reflects that light from the sun, we as children of the light are supposed to be, the word Christian means little imitator of Christ. We are supposed to be little imitators of Christ and little reflectors here on earth of the glorious light of Jesus Christ, bringing light to a dark world. With light, we also have the speaking of darkness. And there are times in Scripture where there is a reference to people that want to be in darkness. And I want to be very careful with this. Please understand me as I'm saying this. We're going to talk about believers. We're going to talk about unbelievers. This section is about a riot. A riot that comes because of what I think the Bible would call some children of the darkness. As we're talking today, this phrase of darkness, the children of the darkness, the Bible tells us in 1 John that these, in this regard, these children of darkness are those who want to be in darkness because light brings attention to their very evil acts that they want to continue to do. And I am not in any way, shape, or form saying that all unbelievers are this violently, aggressively opposed to Jesus Christ. I'm sure we can all imagine in our heads people that we love very dearly that are not accepting Christ as Savior. So in this regard, they're in the dark because they haven't been illuminated yet to the glory of Jesus Christ by that work of the Holy Spirit. But I'm sure we all know people that are, you know, quote unquote, trying their best, whether they hold to a different religion or whether they're a humanist. They're not little antagonists doing as much evil as possible, but they need the gospel. But then we could also probably, without giving a whole lot of thought, think of people that are violently, aggressively opposed to Christianity, with a huge hatred. And again, going to 1 John, what causes that hatred towards Christ? What causes that hatred towards Christianity and God's word? Because when you see the morality of God's word, when you see the light that comes, when you see Christ say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, they're so opposed, they hate it. Because that shows their heart. And that shows the futility of their actions. As we study this section, we are going to see people that meet that phrase, children of dark, because they love their deeds in the dark. And again, without thinking hard, most crimes are committed in the dark where we can't see them and there's no witnesses. So that there are people in this world that don't want the light. And some of them that don't want the light will aggressively fight when they see the light. So as we go through this section, we're going to see some of those examples. Hopefully, we'll also see the words of Christ. This was not a mystery to him. He told us while he was walking on this earth, these things were going to happen. In our Sunday school series in that room a few weeks ago, we finished a section on church history. And as we went 16 weeks through, we noticed what every history teacher says, history repeats itself. And we can see how it happens over and over and over again. So let's heed the words of Christ and let's be on guard the best that we can for the riots that may come our way. It is a section of history. Let's summarize it real quick. This is section Roman numeral 1 in your notes. And we just read it, but we saw that Paul was getting prepared to travel. He was going to go to Jerusalem. And in the midst of his preparations for that, there is a meeting. This meeting, this union meeting, if you will, is assembled by a man named Demetrius, and we see that he's a silversmith, and that's important to know. Because as a silversmith in Ephesus, we see he makes his living selling idolatrous materials. Silver shrines of Diana. My version says Diana. Your version might say Artemis. Same person, same mythological character, okay? So Demetrius, who makes a good living, according to what we see here, making these shrines, he's noticed that as Paul is more and more effective in his city, he is making less and less money. So he assumes the rest of the people of his craft are experiencing the same thing, so he calls them together and says, folks, we got a problem. This Paul fellow, and it's hard to see in the English, but I'm told that the way the Greek formats that when he says this Paul, that's in a very demeaning, insulting way. This Paul thinks he can come into our city with the great temple to Diana. For historical reference, and just also, before I forget, verse 35, it says there was an image that fell down from Zeus. So students of history believe that at some point in the city, a history of this city, some meteorite fragment fell to the ground in the city, and with their superstitious beliefs, they believed that was a gift from the gods. So they assembled this temple around this meteorite fragment. And if we know anything about this city, this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was magnificent. You can almost imagine Demetrius giving this passionate speech, pointing in the direction of the temple. We have the honor of being guardians of Diana. And Paul comes into the situation and turns people away. It's our job, it's our duty to protect Diana's honor. So he gets the crowd riled up. They hit the streets. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And as they hit the streets, more and more people join in. But Luke is very careful to show in his text. He says in both verse 29 and 32, the people were confused. Most of the people in this riot don't know why they're in the riot. Maybe they woke up that morning mad and saw mad people in the street and said, great, I'll join them. I have a reason to be mad. Whatever. But there's this huge riot down the street, chanting things, screaming things. They find associates of Paul. They grab him, throw him into the crowd. Paul, being the man of integrity that he is, he wants to go make this right. He wants to go into the crowd and calm them down and save his friends. But Paul's other friends, understanding the situation, say, Paul, you go there, that helps nothing. And that puts you in danger. Stay out. So his friends play protector and keep him out. Finally, after hours of this, a city official is able to calm the crowd. And from his word, this man is not a Christian. This man's not necessarily an associate of Paul, but he's sharp enough to understand that this riot is in the wrong. So he calms him down and says, folks, you have no crime that these men have committed. And if they committed a crime, there is a reasonable, proper way to deal with it, and this is not the proper way. So based on this riot, we look like the bad guys. Let's all go home. And the crowd by this point is calm enough and they go home. So that's the situation. This is just inserted here in Acts for our learning and for our edification. So let's try to pull some nuggets out of it. Today we're going to focus on some of the reasons listed in this scripture for why this riot started. So in your notes, you see under Roman numeral number 2, here's one of the reasons that this riot began: because the riches of this world were more appealing than the eternal rewards of God. Demetrius's speech should be studied if you are a student of speech. If you're in a high school speech class or a college speech class, this is brilliant. He's good. He knows his audience, and he ends with a cause that is bigger than them. Verse 27, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute — that word disrepute means not just we might lose our jobs, it's a very emotional negative word that means people might hate us for even having this job. By God's grace, hopefully they would, but that's what he means. Not only is our trade in danger of disrepute, but also, he ends big, the temple of Diana might be despised. Imagine you have a 15-year-old son, and he comes up to you and says, "Mom and Dad, I feel like it's important for family unity that you help me for this next year to prepare for my driver's license. And if I got my driver's license, imagine how much I could help you. I could drive the siblings to and from classes. I could hit the grocery store when you're tired. I could put gas in the car." Because when you lead with that, that sounds better than him saying, "I want a car to impress the chicks." Not that his helping his parents wasn't a reason for the car, but that was reason number 6 or 7. Reason number 1 was he thought the ladies would be really impressed when he's driving down the street in his rusted 1993 Ford Taurus. It's gonna get him. Demetrius leads with the power play. We have to do something about Paul because he's turning people from our goddess. Because that sounds better than the real reason. Paul is hurting our bottom line bank account. He's talking to other people that are also losing money. He's not talking to the religious people of the city. You see, over and over throughout this, he gained a lot of money. Folks, because of what Paul's doing, we're losing money. Let's do something about it. Well, let's start holier than thou, righteous. We got a good reason. We got a good cause. And in a sense, I kind of got to give it to him. For even going, and let me back up a little bit. I don't know that much about Demetrius. Maybe he did love the worship of Diana. So let's give him the benefit of the doubt. And let's say that there was some part of him that saw honor and saw duty of protecting this goddess. Okay, that was a tradition in that city. But he's clearly focused with the money, and that's a very humanist response. When I say humanist, that's a phrase that we'll throw around this day and age that means you believe it's all about humanity because you don't believe in the supernatural. And we'll define supernatural as, well, natural would be those things you can sense, hear, taste, touch, smell. This pulpit exists because I can touch it and see it. So this is real. This is natural. I'll accept that. Angels, I can't see or touch or feel, so angels don't exist. Eternity, I can't see or touch or smell that, so eternity doesn't exist. Okay, so there are people in this world that believe only in the natural and not the supernatural. So a normal, logical flow of thought is, if there is no God, if this is all there is, then I might as well make the very best effort I can to make money here and now. Because this is it. I might as well do whatever I can to bring joy and temporary pleasure and fame to me now. If they're right, if there is no supernatural, that makes sense. Here's the problem, they're wrong. There is a supernatural, there absolutely is a God. There is one true God who writes in his word the truth, and he tells us in the truth something about money that Demetrius didn't get. It's letter B in your notes. The riches of this world will fade away. You've heard the phrase, you can't take it with you. And I want to be very careful, please understand me. I am not in any way idea telling you that money is a bad thing. We all need money to pay our bills. We all need money to put food on the table. Money's a tool. There's nothing wrong with that tool. And if you have a lot of it or a little of it, there's nothing wrong with that. But money is a tool for here and now. And if we make money our God, if we make money our idol, we are setting ourselves up for big failure. Contrary to that, as opposed to being consumed with finances, Jesus tells us there's something more valuable. And it's an economic thing. So even though this section isn't really about money, there's a basic economic principle that can help us with this. There's two verses there you have in your notes under letter C, Matthew 13, 44 through 46, and Philippians 3, 7 through 11. We're going to read both of those. So if you want to follow along, let's start in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44. This is a parable. Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Let's talk economics. I have a $20 bill. My mind with that $20 bill, if I'm giving away that $20 bill, I assign value to those things that my $20 bill might go toward. So say it's a candy bar. I attribute value to my $20 bill. I attribute value to that candy bar. That candy bar is not worth the expense. So I will not spend $20 on that candy bar. Let's say it's a pair of pants. I need a pair of pants. I attribute a pair of pants to roughly $20. I have $20. I'm willing to make that exchange. Let's say it's a brand new top-of-the-line computer for $20. I'm more than willing to make that exchange. The jeans were of equal value. The computer, I attribute much, much greater value to that computer than just $20. So I make that exchange. Are we okay with this so far? So we will, with our economically speaking, we will make these transactions if the thing that we are receiving is either of equal value or greater value. Are we okay so far? Jesus says, let's do a basic value association game. Jesus says you find something, and this something that you find is of more value than everything you have ever owned combined. So in both these verses, they joyfully take everything they have. They joyfully trade everything they have for just this one thing. Because they've done the value assessment in their mind. This is of infinite value. Let's turn to Philippians. Just in case we don't quite know yet what this thing is, Philippians 3, Paul lets us know, beginning in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, as trash, as refuse, that I may gain Christ." Paul tells us Jesus is of more value than everything we have ever owned. And just on the same page, this doesn't mean that we buy Christ with our finances, with our possessions, because glory of all glories, he came to earth and died on the cross for our sins, and he made the payment for our sins for us, and by grace through faith, we can come into that relationship with him. Demetrius didn't get that. Paul did, and that's why Paul's work was so offensive to Demetrius. Another reason for the riot, Roman numeral 3, because Paul had turned many away. You see that in verse 26. He's turned many of us away. Demetrius paints Paul as the villain, as the bad guy, because Paul had come into their city and turned people from the worship of their God. Jesus says you've got it in your notes in both Matthew 10 and Luke 12, Jesus said, "I bring division." When I was a kid, that really confused me. It took me a long time to wrestle with that and figure that out, because my picture on that was, well, the division in those verses are really extreme. It's of our closest relationships. Jesus says, brother will turn against brother. Parent will turn against child. Your closest relationships will be divided because of Christ. And I, 12 years old, 13, however old I was when I first came across that, I had a big problem with that. In my head, why would Jesus want me to be against my siblings? My parents always tell me to love my siblings. I don't understand. Some of you know very well what this means. When you come to Christ, for a lot of us, you're the traitor. When you come to Christ, there are people in this room that I'm sure are not welcome at Thanksgiving dinner anymore. Because you're the one who turned your back and turned towards Christ. Maybe your job is in jeopardy because you do things according to this word and you're not willing to compromise in certain areas. Maybe you get the sneers and you get the looks for not being tolerant enough because you hold to this. Jesus said, count the cost. Do the economic priority. It's in your head, but understand it's going to cost you something. And it's going to divide. This doesn't mean that we as Christians start cutting off ties with people or anything like that. This is the honest understanding. And I'm not sure, maybe you've heard, come to Jesus and all your problems go away. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus was very honest. Again, counting the cost, it's worth it. It is more than worth it, but it will cost you something. Turn your paper over. One more reason. Because Jesus, being the way, reveals that other ways lead to destruction. You saw in verse 23, there was a great commotion about the way. In this situation, when I see the way, I immediately think of Jesus' words in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Many times in Acts, Christianity is referred to as the way. And that makes sense because, in essence, it was a religion in transition. We call it Christianity. We call it faith. Most people in that era still saw following Christ as kind of an offshoot of Judaism. Hopefully we as Christians would see it as Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. It's not a new religion. It brings unity to what we studied in the Old Testament. But it was still being brought out. The word Christian was a brand new word. And it was probably an insult back in the time that Acts was written. So many times in Acts, and you see some references there, Christianity is referred to as the way. Demetrius was furious because not only was Paul saying, follow Jesus, but Paul was saying, stop following Diana. Stop buying these idols made by human hands, because these idols made by human hands are nothing more than silver. Follow Christ. We live in a coexist world where the only thing that isn't tolerated is intolerance. And we ostracize ourselves as Christians when we have the audacity to say that there's only one way to salvation. There's only one way to heaven. And there will be those that say, who do you think you are? Who are you to judge my worldview? Who are you to judge my religion? How arrogant must you be to say that you have a monopoly on the truth? Why can't we all be right? Or why can't you just allow us to also be right? And you know, if someone asks me, who am I? My answer is, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I am no one. But I'm a sinner saved by grace whose eyes have been illuminated to this truth. Let me read you the truth. Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. If I take my son camping and I build a campfire and my son sees the fire and thinks it's beautiful and wants to touch it, And I see that happening, but I say in my head, well, I want my son to do whatever he wants to do. So if my son really wants to touch the fire and that's going to bring him joy, then I'm going to allow my son to touch the fire. Out of love, I am grabbing my son and pulling him away from the fire. Out of love, I am going to do everything in my power to keep my son from being burned. And in a coexist world of toleration, if I love my friends and family, I am not showing them love if they keep believing their falsehoods and I do nothing to stop them. I'm misquoting it horribly, but Spurgeon said in essence, people can go towards hell as fast as they want, but they're going with me holding onto their coattails trying to pull them away. I am going to do everything in my power to tell them that which is destroying them out of love. And it doesn't mean I shove it down their throat. That doesn't mean I'm abusive with the truths. But in love, they need to hear the truth that'll set them free. They need to, just like we did. I don't know about you. I don't like to be told I'm wrong. So you come with the gospel and you let them know everything they're putting all their hope in is wrong. Some people will listen, some people by God's grace will respond, and some people will hate you for doing that. And Jesus said, if the world hates me, the world will hate my followers. That wasn't a maybe. It's a cause and effect. So again, we have to count the cost. Are we willing for the sake of Christ to be hated? Read the newspaper. People have newspapers anymore? I say read the newspaper. Look at your feed. Are we willing to lose our Christian business because we take a stand? Although every time that makes it through the courts, the Christian always wins. But how many hundreds of thousands of dollars does it cost to win? That's hatred against you folks. That's not about justice, it's about hatred. And we count the cost. And we say we'd trade it all for Christ. Demetrius, I personally believe Demetrius wouldn't have called that meeting to order if Paul would have come into the city and said, everybody believe in Jesus, but keep buying your silver artifacts. I don't think there would have been a meeting and a riot. Part of the riot is because Paul didn't just say, turn to Christ. Paul said, turn away from them and turn away from the idolatry. Demetrius' problem was that Paul was effective. Paul was converting people fully, and they weren't just changing their belief system. They were changing their attitudes. They were changing their worldviews. They were changing their actions. The word of God was powerful in this city. And Demetrius had a problem with that. Let's turn one more verse before we close. Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That word beseech, it's Paul saying, I beg you with every fiber of my being, based on what I've said in the first 11 chapters of this book, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Those words in verse 2 are so visual. That word conformed means to be put in the mold. Imagine pouring Jell-O in the mold and it'll meet that mold. Paul says, don't meet the mold of the world, but instead be transformed, metamorphosis, total transformation through the word of God. You are new in Christ. When God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit perform that miraculous work within us that saves us from our sins, we are new. We have a new heart. We have new desires. We have new thought processes. That's kind of what this verse is saying. Renew your mind. Start to get rid of the gunk and the other things that were taking precedence in your heart and in your mind, because your new worldview focuses on the real truth, the truth of God. And as you meditate on those things, as you reason through those things, and as they become part of you, your lifestyle is different, because you're following Christ and not whatever else it was. And there are so many worldviews in this world. So I have to say, the worldview of Buddhist roots that says all roads lead to God, I can't let that worldview form my mind anymore. I have to get rid of that. The worldview that says, maybe we call it postmodern, that truth is relative and anything can be true. If that's in my mind, that mindset cannot form my worldview anymore, and I get rid of it. The worldview that says, the humanist worldview that says it's only about this earth, and we just do here and now, and there's no consequences. I have to get rid of that worldview. It can't form my thoughts. If I have a fleshly mindset that says it's all about me, my wife, my relationship to my wife, it's about what makes me happy. It's not about pleasing her. My kids, I'm selfishly looking for how they can satisfy me. If that is in my head, if that worldview has formed within me, it goes. My worldview must be formed by the God that formed this world. I need to allow the truths of God's word to be what dictates my thoughts and dictates my desires and dictates my actions. And it's worth it. Is it easy? Not necessarily. Will it make me popular? Maybe in this room. That's once a week. Monday through Saturday, maybe not. But it's worth it. It's going to take time. It's going to take energy. It's going to take prayer. It might cause a riot, but it's worth it. I'm going to steal from Pastor Brian last week. My conclusion is the same as his. God wins. We keep reading the Bible and we realize this riot did nothing to stop the power of the gospel in this city. We see the amazing power of this city over and over again throughout the scriptures. Brothers and sisters, we are on the winning team. I don't know how easy or challenging your life is right now. Some of you are going through some heavy heartaches right now. Some of you are going through some intense persecution right now, or some times of struggle. Maybe your faith is being put to the test right now. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're like, God is good right now. This is great. I got gas in my tank and my kids are smiling. Life is good. And praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Maybe you're on the fence. Maybe you are still counting the cost. I've heard the teaching and it sounds fine, but what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And I really like this. Let me leave you with this. There's one way. One and only one way to eternity. And it's not through your actions. And it's not through your finances. It's not through being a good person. It's not through a ton of ways. Christ alone. Let me implore you, if you haven't done so already, brothers and sisters, put your faith in Christ. Let's pray.